And our passage this morning is Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we will go from the middle of the chapter to the end of the chapter. We'll go from verse 11 down through verse 22. So we'll finish chapter 2 together this morning. Young Christians, young theologians, this might be the trickiest sermon you've had to hear from me. This one might be a little bit harder for you to think through, but there's one thing for you to listen for. See if you can hear it. What are our walls? Listen for how we build walls and what they're made of. What are they? It might be hard to hear at first, but I think you can hear it. So listen closely, pay attention, and see how you do with that question. This is the good news of Jesus, who is, as the text will tell us, through Paul the Apostle, our peace. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Pray with me. Oh, Lord Jesus, after a long, hard week with many of our own falling sick, taking ill, returning to the hospital, ending up in the hospital unexpectedly, and with life having its way with many of us as well, doing hard and tiring things with us and wearing us out and causing our hearts to despair. Or maybe it's been this way for a long time. After all of this, we need once again to hear the good news. And we need to be surprised by your amazing grace. So show us how it is that you love us, beyond all we are and all we deserve, but certainly not beyond what you are and what you are pleased to do with and for us. Surprise us now, once again, to show us that though we should have no inheritance in the Lord, we are brought to be his very own. We should have no part with him or of him. We have been given the full rights and privileges of children of the living God through Jesus Christ, the faithful and truest Son. And for all of these things, as you open them to our hearts, give to us confidence, give to us assurance, and give to us peace. For all of this, we'll give you thanks if you'll do each of these. And we ask it all in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Would you be seated? We are very good at building walls. We prefer walls, actually. They make our world neat and understandable, and they make our world simple. The walls that we like to build keep us in, and they help us know why we're in. And the walls that we like to build keep others out, and they help us know why those others are out. A wall's job is to separate. It's a boundary, and for that, walls give to us deep comfort. They turn our pride into livable space, and they give us a notion of strength. And actually, it's not just that we build walls, we love them. When my wife Jennifer was a child, her father was an army officer in Germany at the height of the Cold War. His job was to be ready for armed conflict with the Soviet Union and the Eastern Bloc. His forces were to meet them in battle if it ever came to that. And once, the family was invited to ride the general's train into Berlin. And as the train neared the Berlin Wall, the riders were given instructions over the intercom by someone from the diplomatic corps or a military affairs officer. But the instructions were very clear. East German soldiers would be posted on top of the wall as the train rolled past, and the passengers were invited to stand up and look out the windows, but under no circumstances were they to make faces at the enemy soldiers. No gestures, no signs, not a salute, not even a wave, nothing. Because at the slightest provocation, the East German soldiers would fire on the train. They were looking for an excuse. And the walls we build in our hearts and in our homes and in our schools and in our communities and in our church, the walls we carry with us wherever we go, are heavily guarded and defended. Our walls are the divisions and the hostilities that stand between us, the divisions and the hostilities that we love to keep. And if you're still confused as to what our walls are, they are our right to define ourselves and our right to define everyone else around us, our right to define our world and our right to define the gospel that will save it. And you get enough of those competing definitions in one room and you have a room full of walls built fortress high out of quarried stone, nearly impenetrable stuff with parapets and watchtowers and drawbridges and moats so that no one can even get close to breaching our walls. And according to Paul, in this passage, you can make a wall out of nearly anything. Anything can be turned and converted into brick and mortar. How much money you have in the bank? The part of town you live in, membership in a particular social circle, the school you go to, the school you don't go to, your family name, whether you come from a good family or not, pedigree, ethnicity, skin color, politics, reputation, position, any demographic likeness you may choose, any preferred tribalism, anything less than love that likes to masquerade as love, but is really nothing more than an agreed upon, shared self-love. Self-love spread out over a group of us who all look the same. Or where Paul runs into it most in the church. In verse 11, whether a tiny piece of flesh was cut off from you or not, a piece of skin and its removal had ultimate meaning. It meant everything. And if you had had this surgery, or you were from a family where all the men in your household and extended family had had it, it meant you were observant, you were serious, and you belonged. And you had standards, and not just anybody's standards, the highest standards. These were God's standards. He told us to do this. This surgery meant we aren't like everybody else. We are different. We say no to things, and we say yes to other things that the world looks down on and rejects. And our difference exists because God wants us to be this way. We're set apart. We're reserved for Him. almost, says Paul. You almost got that right, but you missed. This little medical procedure caused you to be different in the way you think and the way you feel toward things in heaven and on earth, but it doesn't do the thing in you actually. It doesn't bring about the required change. This little surgery is a sermon carved into your flesh, calling you to faith, but it's just the warm-up. And the actual change in the person we're after comes not from this thing made by hands. That's how Paul referred to it, and he's saying, you see, this is wall building. Here's the wall you've put up between yourselves. The change we're after comes from behind and above this thing. This surgery is just the promise that God will reach into us and cut away from our hearts and our souls and our minds, the parts of us that are dead and unfeeling and useless and unclean. But it's not this little rite that does it. This odd little surgery doesn't actually do the work. It simply points to the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he does this work in us, in the deepest part of us. See, as Paul is traveling through the world and planting churches, he keeps running into this same wall. Jews saying they were more loved because of the mark of circumcision and everything that came with it. And according to verse 12, there's a lot that comes with circumcision. They were made a people out of nothing, the Jews. They were brought out of the dead bodies of Abraham and Sarah from two withered old people well beyond childbearing years, made into a commonwealth. That's the word Paul uses. A nation, nearly a global power. It's hard not to be proud of a history like that. And they had been brought into a covenant with this God, a binding relationship that they didn't make. It wasn't there before. He forged it with them. And it was a family relationship that went blood deep, because the joining ceremony for a covenant required the spilling of animal blood, signifying this joining can't ever be broken. We're inseparable now. And there were promises that came with the covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will purify you for myself. I'll send my Messiah to save you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And the Gentiles, everyone else, non-Jews, most of us, had none of these things. In verse 12, Paul says, remember, Gentiles, you were separated, you were alienated, you were strangers and foreigners, you had no hope, you were without God in the world. But, Paul says, Jewish or Gentile, doesn't matter. The Jews had a closeness to the coming of Christ. They were to be looking for him and expecting him through the longing built up over centuries with circumcision and the covenants and the promises. And the Gentiles were far off. They expected nothing. They were oblivious. They had no claim to any of this. But Jesus came for them too. Jesus intruded on them, interrupted them, surprised them with the same grace. Whether you were near to the kingdom of salvation, an expectant Jew, or far from the kingdom of salvation, a non-expectant Gentile, it doesn't matter. Both need the peace that Christ brings in himself, according to verse 17. And that peace is given to us through his blood in verse 13. But still, Paul keeps finding these parties and factions in cities and communities and churches who say, it's better to be Jewish. And others who say, no, it's better to be Gentile. All that Jewish separatism. and all that Gentile promiscuity, all that Jewish guilt and all that Gentile freedom, all that Jewish complexity and that Gentile simplicity. And Paul continues to say to both groups, if you had in yourself the status, the standing, the condition you need, then Christ came for nothing. Throughout his travels, Paul's message to the churches is consistent. You have to take this wall down. And the church's response to Paul is consistent. No, that's important. You knock that wall down, the whole place comes down with it. In 2003, China put its first astronaut into orbit. 8 years ago, only 8 years ago, China launched its first astronaut to circle the planet. Lieutenant Colonel Yang Liwei's capsule took its course, made its journey, fell back to Earth. The rescue teams went out to collect him, and they whisked him away to an awaiting press conference. And every reporter in the room had the same question, but one of them was brave enough to actually ask it. And the reporter, for all of China, asked, Lieutenant Colonel, is it true you can see the Great Wall of China from space? And Yang said, no, I'm sorry, you can't. Do you have any idea how deflating that was for billions of Chinese? We are late putting a man into space. We are late catching up with the modernized world. But tell the truth now, our ancient world can be seen, our ancient wall rather, can be seen from up there, can it? We're lagging behind the rest of the world. But tell the truth, we have the biggest and the best wall, right? Because down here, up close, it looks so big, so impressive, so strong, and so formidable. But sadly, up there, it's invisible. You can't even see it. And the Holy God looks down on your dividing walls, the ones you build and the ones you guard, because they're the ones you love, the ones you lug around on your backs and set up wherever you go, and they aren't even worth noticing. They aren't worth keeping, and they're not worth living with or living behind. And so the Holy God knocks them down. Our God is the God who loves to tear down the walls we love to build, and the scriptures are full of it. When God rescued his people from their slavery in Egypt, when he brought them out of their long imprisonment, and after he brought them through the waters of the Red Sea, not over, not on, but through. And as he was bringing them into the land of his promise, where he would live with them and keep his people in his grace, there was only one obstacle that stood in the way. Jericho, the walled city, the impregnable enemy fortress right in the middle of the land God was giving his people, and it stood to ruin everything. The strength and military might of Jericho meant that Israel would never be able to settle in the land, but they would forever be pressed out into the barren wastes to be nomads and wanderers and homeless. And how are these unarmed Jews going to topple a city like that? And so God tore the walls of Jericho down to their footings. Jericho, the fortress city, became Jericho, the rock pile. And years later, hikers would climb to the top of it, and a child would say, Daddy, what was this place? And he'd say, it used to be an unbreakable city. But the hatred of neighbors can't wall us off from the tender love of our God. That's the point. And then there were the walls in Israel's own temple. If you've never looked at architectural schematics of the temple complex, the temple was a series of nesting courtyards. So if you were a Gentile, you could only go into the outer courtyard around the temple, but you couldn't go any further in. And if you were a Jewish woman, you could go into the next courtyard. It was called the courtyard of women. But you couldn't go any farther than that. And if you were a Jewish man, you could go just beyond that courtyard and stand in the Nicanor Gate and look into the court of Israelites. You couldn't actually enter, but you could stand in the gate and watch the priests do their work, sacrificing the animal you had brought for the sins of your family and carrying it up to burn its carcass on the altar. And then within that inner courtyard stood the temple itself. Only the priests could go inside it. And within the temple, there was an inner room, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. And the inner room was cut off by a dense, thick, heavy curtain. Now you see what's being said in just the architecture of the temple. Depending upon who you are, speaks of how near you can get to this God. And no one can get too near to him. Once a year, the high priest, only the high priest, and only once a year, after elaborate cleansing ceremonies, would carry blood into the inner room to make purification for the sins of all the people. And everybody understood the message in that imagery. That inner room where only the high priest could go meant our sin should shut us out of the love of God forever. None of us can merely walk into that room on our own. But the high priest called into that forbidden room once a year so that the people could be purified and made clean meant that God would not leave us shut out of his love. He would make for us a sacrifice that would bring us all the way in, and the room of terror would be changed over to a room of rich mercy. And when Jesus expired on the cross, when Jesus made himself the necessary sacrifice for sinners, the heavy curtain was torn clean through from top to bottom. God had torn the curtain and thrown the room wide open, and we can't be shut out of God's love or presence because he's torn down the walls of our unworthiness that would keep us away from him. And one more wall story you might not have considered. After Jesus was crucified and buried and rose, his disciples were all together, and they didn't understand what Jesus had done in his life and what he had taught and how it all fit together with his being crucified and the rumors they were now hearing about his being alive and resurrected and walking around outside of his tomb. And they were frightened. They were afraid that they were going to be persecuted and attacked for having followed Jesus. So they hid themselves away in a room, an apartment, and they locked the doors, bolted them from the inside. And suddenly, Jesus was standing among them in the same body in which they had lived with him, the same body they'd interacted with and touched, the body that they had loved him in. But strangely, that same body was different now because it had come out of death, and somehow he had walked through the locked door. He had walked through the wall. And not even our doubt and denial and confusion and fears and unbelief can lock us out of his grace and his love. And all this is good news for strangers and aliens and outsiders and exiles, for the unaccepted, for the unwanted. But according to Paul, it's also good news for Platinum Club members and for VIPs, for the in crowd, for the vetted, for those who have been made. Verse 14 says, Jesus is our peace. That's a strange way of saying it. The biblical writers never say it that way. They say Jesus proclaims to us peace. Jesus makes for us peace. But they never say he is our peace. So do you hear the message in it? You see what's being said? People of turmoil, people of conflict, your life in Jesus is to be a life of peace. And if it doesn't feel that way, something's missing with you. Jesus has died, verse 14 says, so that walls and hostilities can be torn down in his flesh. And because he's died for them and can't die again, those old hostilities can't be thrown up against us ever again. I can never be trapped and imprisoned again. What all this means is the ways I measure myself and the ways you measure me are dead. They count for nothing. There's no validity in them. They're just the old hostilities, milked dry of all their poison and venom. It's like I'm standing before you to be sized up, and you pull out a measuring tape, the kind that a tailor would use. And it has markings on it, everything you think I should be or wish I was for you or am angry I am not. And at the same time, I pull out a measuring tape of my own marked with everything I had hoped and wished and wanted and demanded myself to be. And you unroll your tape and I unroll mine, and they're both blank. They've both been wiped clean. Look, we don't have a Jew-Gentile division in our church. It's much worse. We have 100 different divisions between us. Different people with different non-negotiables and different emphases and different campaigns and different agendas and different designs and different idols to be built and set up and venerated and worshiped. We don't have one dividing wall between us. Whenever we get together, we are crowded with walls. But the passage says, Jesus hates our walls. And he kicks through them with glee, like a child kicking over a tower made of blocks on the living room floor, or Godzilla stamping through a bad model of Tokyo. He does it just like that. The passage says, near or far, Jew or Gentile, deeply studied or without a clue, wise or fool, success or failure, highly disciplined and well-ordered or bloody mess of a person and all-out walking disaster, it doesn't matter because I can only be measured by the cross of Jesus now. Remember, Jesus has all things under his feet in chapter 1, including my view of myself, the way I see myself, and your view of me, the way you want to see me. And for Jesus' part, he doesn't see me through my self-directed hostilities, and he refuses to see me through your harbored hostilities. He sees that he was mocked for me, and he sees that he was hated for me, and he sees how he was shut out for me. He sees that he wore the crown of thorns for me. He was told his rule counted for nothing, yet he never gave up his sovereign reign of love over me. He sees that he was despised and shamed with nails and crossbeams for me. He sees how he was pressed under the unbearable weight of holy displeasure for my unholiness, and he sees that he pressed that awful weight back off himself. And when he looks at me, he sees his cross all over me. When he looks into me, he sees his cross in me. And all this means I lose my right to define myself. And I lose the right to believe the definitions that others are eager to ghostwrite over me. Only the cross can tell me what I am. And here's what the cross says of me. I'm guilty. And I'm guilty as hell. And the cross says of me, I am loved. All the way to the bottom of my hell and all the way back out again. And the cross says of me, I am forgiven and reconciled. All my wrongs, all of them compounded, the worst of them, the things you don't want to know about me, they don't count. They're not held against me any longer. And the cross says, I'm being made a new creation. That's where peace stops being an idea and it becomes a reality. The past has no hold on me. I'm being made something new in Jesus. And he's never frustrated with me as I am, as you are. He's thrilled for what he's doing in me. And because the gospel of Jesus says all of this about us, none of our labels get the last word over us. So think of the ways you speak of yourselves and others speak of you. Angry. Volatile. Explosive. Pornographer, adulterer, judgmental, dismissive, manipulative, cruel, hysterical, you feel way too much, cold, you feel far too little, self-absorbed, obsessive-compulsive, overlooked, forgotten, unnoticed, addicted, victimized, impressive, gifted, enviable, noble, anorexic, glutton, materialistic, miserly, immature, stuck, lost cause, hopeless, unsavable. None of these tags mean anything anymore. They don't fit, and they will never fit again. Which leaves only one question. If we are not these things, then what are we? We are loved with a cross. And that's the only way we can have what Paul holds out for us in verses 19 through 22. All of our divisions torn down and all of us being made into one new humanity. Being made into the church. Built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We believe the same thing. Made into a household for God. A dwelling for him. How can God be pleased to dwell in us? We don't even like living with each other most of the time. The only way we can live with ourselves and the only way we can live with each other is when we begin to say, what I am in Christ. And that's all the biography that ever needs to be written of me. Nothing more needs to be said, and you can't ever say any less. What I am in Christ. And if you start to believe this for yourself, you won't simply ignore the walls that are thrown up against you. You'll walk right through them. They won't even be there. There's a house in our neighborhood that fascinates me. It's a two-story block of glass. It's all windows. Driving past it or standing on the sidewalk out in front, you can see right through it. You can see from the front rooms of the house all the way to the back rooms. You can see the floor plan and the furniture and the artwork. What you never see is people. There's a family that owns it, a husband and wife, a handful of kids, but you hardly ever see them inside. Maybe they're busy. Maybe they're overscheduled. Maybe after building the house, they felt it wasn't such a good idea. A whole life lived behind plate glass? Can you really live that way? Robert Frost has a famous poem, two neighbors walking on their respective sides of a wall, a fence on their property. The wall has been toppled and tipped over because of the weather, and they're mending the fence as they go. And one neighbor says, why don't we just take the fence down? And the other neighbor says, fences make good neighbors. I like it this way. I like us separated. Maybe Frost was right. Maybe we could go a step further. Maybe walls make safe homes. Can you really live without walls? Can you live out in the open? Can you live in plain view? You can. If, when people look in on us, they see the cross of Jesus. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, O Lord, hear our confession again. We've already confessed our sins, but it fits to put it here as well. We love to define ourselves and each other in all the wrong ways. And we define ourselves with the walls of hostility we build between the ways that we're to live with one another. And thankfully, our assurance is you never follow in agreement with our self-definitions and our definitions of each other. You will only define us in the light of your cross, in the power of your cross, in the work of your cross. And give to us comfort in all of that now, that we can put down our charades and our masquerades and our costumes, our falsities, and instead we can live as people being joyfully demolished. The old is being taken down. People joyfully being rebuilt. The new has come in Christ. And because he is making us different, he is making us new creations. He is our peace. It's not an idea. It's our experience. Oh, to have more of that in our life together, to have more of it in our own despairing, darkened hearts. Jesus, King of kings, Lord of the cosmos, and hater of walls, be our peace. Amen.